Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Acts, reading from the second chapter, verses 41 and 42. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And may the Lord bless this reading of his words this morning to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Dear Lord, I know the words that I want to say this morning. I know the words that I've prepared. But I know I can't say them in the right way. I can't put them together correctly. I can't have the deep meaning that you have placed in the subject that we have before us, the breaking of bread, that I can possibly bring it out unless your spirit intervenes. So we ask for that spirit to stand between my words and the hearing and understanding of those who will be listening, whether they are here or whether they are on the internet now or way later. Lord, we ask that your spirit will interpret my words or apply them so that exactly what you've placed on my heart is what gets expressed. And we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start our discussion out this morning by turning to one of the more difficult passages of Scripture. You know, Dr. Sproul says that if you really want to understand Scripture, don't go to the easy passages, go to the hard ones. Go to the hard sayings and grapple with those, because if you can understand those, then you can understand the rest. Well, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John is one of the most extraordinary chapters in the whole Gospel and carries some very difficult language. And it is that language that I want to talk about this morning, because it really typifies what we want to discuss. And then later on, what we actually want to partake in. It typifies the bond, the union that exists between Jesus and his church. So I'm going to read from the 6th chapter. It's kind of an extended passage, so sit back and relax. Or you can turn to the 6th chapter of John. I'm going to start in the 47th verse and read through to 58. Now, let me tell you exactly what's going on before I read that. In the 6th chapter, most of you know it, two great miracles have just occurred. First of all, the day prior to this discourse, he's over on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Probably somewhere between 10, 12, 15,000 people he has fed. Now, a beautiful picture there of not only the miracle of Christ, but the mission and purpose of the church, as Jesus makes the increase and the disciples deliver that to the people. Well, of course, after that was over, they want to make him king. Jesus will have none of that, doesn't even want his disciples to hear it, so he puts them in a boat, sends them out into the middle of a storm, and he goes up on the mountain to pray. Well, of course, another great miracle happened right after that. Jesus came in the wee hours of the morning, walking on the water, showing his divinity and his power over the very elements of nature. So they end up on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And the next day, all the people wake up on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. They recognize that Jesus isn't there. So they rush to find him, and they find him on that western edge, the western side, already starting to be involved with ministry. And they begin a conversation that ends up in the synagogue at Capernaum. We're not told exactly how. But when the people follow Jesus over to the western side, it's not because they want to know more. It's not because they want deeper instruction. To put it very crassly, they're looking for lunch, okay? They had a meal served to them, a dinner the night before, and now they want Jesus to feed them again. Basically, they're looking for another miracle, because they're enamored with the miracles. And that is when Jesus starts this discourse. And he starts talking about what real bread is. And he introduces himself as the bread of life. And then, getting started with this, he begins to state some things that are just really hard to understand. Look in the 47th verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Wow, what a statement. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And that was such a hard statement that most of his disciples left him, left the core group there. But they stopped walking with him because they couldn't abide with that. Now, unfortunately, over the history of the church, that passage has been taken completely out of context and totally corrupted. It is one of the proof texts that Roman Catholicism uses for their version of the breaking of bread or the Eucharist or communion or the Lord's Supper. They call it the Mass, and they believe that actually the elements of communion, the bread and the wine, literally turn into the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ, and those who partake of it are sacrificing Jesus all over again, and there is salvation to be found in that sacrament. I shudder to think of the millions, if not billions, of people over the history of the church who will end up in the gates of hell, thinking that they're going to be in the gates of heaven because they had that purely technical and external kind of salvation. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about at all here. In fact, what he's talking about is relationship. What he's talking about is the kind of relationship that he will have with his church, with his people, with the fellowship. And he uses a metaphor, bread and the wine that is his flesh and blood. Well, basically, and most of you know this because you were here when we studied John, basically when you eat bread, when you take food, it becomes part of you. It assimilates into your body. Your digestive system breaks it down. It becomes nutrition and energy that keeps your body alive physically. Well, Jesus is saying, "I am the spiritual bread, the spiritual drink, and whoever is truly my disciple, whoever truly believes in me, whoever's hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, assimilates me. I become part of them, and they become part of me." Remember what I read in the moment in the Word. Jesus is praying for exactly that from his Father. But there's also something amazing that happens if you think about this. Because we become one with Christ. When we assimilate Jesus, when he becomes real to us and he becomes part of us, that's what Paul talks about when he talks about being in Christ or being part of the body of Christ. We become part of him because he is assimilated into us and we are assimilated into him. So we become part of that great body that is Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, with a union, a bond that cannot be broken. That's not where it stops, you see. Because an amazing thing happens. If Jesus is assimilated into me and becomes part of me, and I become part of his body, and then Jesus is assimilated into you, and Jesus and you are assimilated into him, and you become part of his body, well then guess what? You and I are part of the same body. There's an organic bond between us. We're all branches on the one vine. And so therefore, no matter where we are or who we are or what our background is, we are one in Christ. All of the other distinctions that separate humanity are completely gone because we are one in Jesus because we are both part of his body. It's an organic relationship. It is a unity, it is a bond that transcends everything that is human. And this supper, this sacrament, this meal that we take, it doesn't create that. It doesn't make that. It reflects it. It brings it to our remembrance. It is a sacrament of that. It is made possible through the cross work of Jesus when he goes to the cross and he sacrifices his blood and his body for us, taking upon himself the sins that we have and then paying for them so that they're atoned for, they're removed from us, and then clothing us with his righteousness. That is why we can be assimilated into him and he can be assimilated into us. And we have both had that same experience, and so therefore we are one, and it doesn't matter what separates us. That holds us together. And that's why we take this sacrament. That's what the breaking of bread means, brothers and sisters. And that's where we're going to go when we go back to this little picture that we have in Acts. So especially if you haven't been here, let me explain. This is sort of a, again, as I said, this was all supposed to be a single sermon, and it didn't end up that way. Because an extraordinary thing happens here, and this is post-Pentecost, right after 120 people go into Pentecost, 3,120 people come out. And of those 3,120 people, we ask the question, how many of them were truly saved? How many of them were regenerated? How many of them were true believers in Jesus Christ? 3,120. Because the Holy Spirit does his work well. He does not save people partially. And so we know that at this particular window in time, this is the pristine church. Before Jezebel sneaks in the back door, before Balaam spouts his false doctrine, before the sheeps in, not the sheeps, but the wolves in sheep's clothing descend upon the church and the weeds get sown among the wheat. We have this little window of the way the church was actually meant to be. And then in verse 42, we have four attributes of the apostolic church. So we've already looked at two of them. The first one is devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And we showed in a variety of ways that that is literally scripture. It is the word of God. And that is what they devote themselves to. But primarily for this morning, because we're going to look at the third one of these attributes or marks, it's the second one that we looked at, and I want to spend a little bit more time to reviewing that. It was the fellowship. And I told you that there's a Greek word underlying that word that is worth knowing, and that's koinonia. This is the koinonia. This is the fellowship. And since fellowship is a word that, well, it can be used of any, you don't have to be a Christian to have fellowship. And we often think that fellowships are just people who have the same kind of worldview and like each other and get together and have a good time together. Well, that's not what this fellowship was. So let me just remind you very quickly some of the attributes of this fellowship. First of all, it is a fellowship that was divinely created. This is Jesus' fellowship. He started it. He sustains it. He is the one who holds it together. We didn't decide we were going to have a club and we all have the same worldview and the same philosophies and the same ideas about things. We get together to talk about mutually understood principles and values. No, that's not what this is. Jesus started this. This is his fellowship, and it is divinely created. In that sense, it is a fellowship full of redeemed sinners. Brothers and sisters, not a single person who's ever been in this fellowship who deserves to be here. It is a fellowship by grace, and therefore it is a fellowship by invitation. Grace is when God reaches down into the sewer and pulls us out of it into his marvelous light. That's what happened. And so it is a fellowship of grace. It is a fellowship of faith. That is the entry designation, if you will. And those who truly, completely, in the very essence and fiber of their souls, believe that Jesus is the resurrected Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. It is a fellowship of love. And brothers and sisters, we'll talk about that. A supernatural love. A love that is given to us by Christ himself. A love that is even reflective, as I read you earlier in that moment of the word, reflective of the love that exists between the members of the Godhead. That's amazing, an amazing statement that he gives. It is a fellowship of love. It is a fellowship of thanksgiving. It is full of people who gather together and give thanks. That's what this is called, the Thanksgiving, the Eucharist. That's what it means, simply a thanksgiving. It is a fellowship of mutual care and for each other. That's the way the love pours out. And, of course, we saw that in that early church in Acts. It is a fellowship with an identity. That's why I read, even though the ESV doesn't include the definite article, it is there. This is not just a fellowship or fellowshipping. It is the fellowship, the koinonia. It is distinct. It is set apart. That's the meaning of the word holy. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are called to be the fellowship of Jesus Christ, the city on a hill, if you will. And for that reason, it is a fellowship with a mission, because there's a whole bunch of people out there in the darkness under the power of Satan who are members of this fellowship but just don't know it yet. So we are given the call to search and rescue those who are still in bondage. And finally, because of that and many other things, it is a fellowship at war. Now, that's the meaning of koinonia. That's the meaning of the fellowship. And so we have seen, first of all, the devotion to the word, and then the fellowship, and thirdly now, we are going to see the breaking of bread. And so before we actually go any further with this, we need to kind of figure out, well, what does Luke mean by the breaking of bread? He doesn't say communion. He doesn't say the Lord's Supper. He doesn't necessarily point us directly to the way I'm reading it. So why? What does actually Luke mean? Well, going back to the text, a good way to figure out what a gospel writer or any writer means by a particular word is to look at the other ways that they use it in other places, and there you might get a better idea. Well, normally when Luke uses this phrase, and it's not a word, a phrase, normally when he uses the phrase, he's talking about a regular meal. When we gather together to share a meal with each other, there's something special that happens when people share a meal. That's why mealtime for families is so important, that it happens together as a family. There's a bond that occurs as part of that. Now, typically, that's the way that Luke will use it. And primarily, if you still have your Bibles open to that, look down to the 46th verse of this same passage. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Well, obviously there, he's talking about the meals that they had together at home. It is also the way that Jesus started out the great miracle that we just talked about, the feeding of the 5,000, going back to Luke 9. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Now, that was an extraordinary meal for sure, but it was still a meal. And then finally, he uses the same phrase when he talks about Jesus. Remember when he met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and he had a meal with them? In Luke 24, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. So if we just look at the use of the word alone, then it's going to talk about a regular type of meal that people gather together and have. But as I mentioned before, there's nothing peculiarly Christian about that. In other words, Kay and I, before I was a Christian, we used to love to entertain. You know, we'd have dinner parties and have people over. Don't have time to do that anymore, do we? But we used to do that all the time. And I'm a pagan. I don't know Jesus at all. But I'm enjoying the time of fellowship to break bread with other people. It was a special bond that we would have. So if this is going to be a mark of the church, which it is, then there needs to be something deeper. Well, if you go to Luke's handling of the institution of the Lord's Supper in the 22nd chapter of Luke, which we're going to spend some time in, this is what he says. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the question comes up, all right, so which is it? You know, we always like to push things into categories, don't we? We like to pigeonhole them. So which is this? Is this a real meal? That's all that he's talking about? Or is this talking specifically about communion? Well, there's a point to what I'm getting at here, so stay with me. Well, those who think it's a real meal, they point to verse 46 and others and say, why on earth would Luke use one meaning of this phrase in verse 46 and a completely different meaning of this phrase in verse 42? So they're very adamant about saying, no, this is just a regular meal that they have as part of their life in those days. And besides, they say, they didn't really talk about breaking bread as a communion until the second century. But then the other side, and Calvin would be amongst these, they say, wait a minute, you know, you're missing the point. Look at verse 42. These are the marks of the apostolic church. And if all they're doing is having a meal, then what is that doing in between dedication to the word, the fellowship, and prayer? If all they're doing is talking about having a meal together, pagans do that. That's nothing special. And besides, somewhere in 50 or 60 AD, Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So, Paul uses the idea of breaking bread to refer to communion. So, which way are we going to look at it? What do you think? Well, interestingly enough, there's always an either or crowd. You know, they like to push each other far apart. But then along comes someone like Dr. Sproul, and he says, it's a both and. No, you're making a false distinction here. You're trying to create a division where there was none, because you're not thinking about the way things were done in those days. In fact, he says this in his commentary. So they ate a lot of meals together, but incorporated in those meals was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You see, brothers and sisters, we're talking about the pristine church here. And their conversation, their meals together were different than ours. And their lives and the degree to which their life was one extension of their worship was different than ours. You know, this pandemic has, one of the things that we miss the most is we're not able to eat together. I mean, this congregation loves eating, and some of you have never had a meal with us. I mean, we love our covered dish dinners. We love our spaghetti dinners. By the way, let me just kind of sneak this in here. This is sort of a little mini announcement before we announce it. We're planning on having a Thanksgiving feast this year, some way, somehow. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to do it. Okay. But nonetheless, and most of you who have been to those know that I spend most of my time walking around the room talking to all you guys. And I don't mean this in chiding, I mean it just as a matter of fact. As I walk around the room and these times that we have meals together, I hear lots of conversations. I hear conversations about relationships, about jobs, about politics, about government, about sports, about all kinds of things, but I almost never hear the word Jesus. When I'm walking around listening to the conversations, they're secular in nature. We're not sitting there having a meal together and speaking of nothing else but our love for Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Well, that's how we're different from this pristine church. Because when they gather together for a meal, Jesus is right in the center of it. When they gather together for a meal, it was very close to what the Moravians would call a love feast. Oh yeah, it was a meal. But part of that meal would be singing a hymn, would be the reading of scripture, would be time in prayer, would be the taking of the sacrament. And after the meal was over, usually there was an exposition of the word. I mean, every time they got together, they're having a worship service. We have it on Sundays. I can't even get people here on Sunday night. Well, that's not the early church, you see. That's why we have them as a model. So what Dr. Sproul is saying is that when you look at the way they were living, you can't divide this, because yes, they were having meals at home with each other and they were having formal meals together as a body. But every time they gather together, they're worshiping and they're breaking bread. together. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. So you see, the koinonia, the fellowship, is being defined by the way they do things, the way they live, and how much of their life is worship, and it certainly defines the way they break bread together. So with that in mind, I want to just kind of look at two things very briefly. Because when we break bread together, already stated, it's a time of amazing unity and fellowship, and especially when we break this bread together. This is a unifying factor that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. So at first, I just want to talk about the unity that we have in Christ, and then I want to talk about briefly the unity that we have with each other. I want you to imagine, if you will, the way that the room looked on the night that Jesus instituted this. Now, I'm going to be reading from here on out pretty much. So I'm going to jump around, but I'm going to be reading out of Luke 22. So you might want to get there, because that normally is the passage quite often that I'll use when we take the Lord's Supper together. But this is the way that Jesus started it out in Luke 22 in the 14th verse. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. I want you to visualize that. No, I don't want you to visualize, what's his name? The Last Supper. Leonardo da Vinci. Thank you. The Last Supper with one big long table where they're all laid out like that. No, it was probably a U-shaped table, much closer, much more, intimate. Jesus in the middle, surrounded by loving disciples who are hanging on every word that he says. That bond, that unity with the disciples and Jesus in the middle, that's the picture we want to see. Because that's what we recreate or what we celebrate or what we remember when we break bread together. That first time. So we have a visualization. And the first thing that I want you to remember about that, if we had time to go back and read the whole story from all the Gospels of the whole triumphal entry and how Jesus planned and prepared and orchestrated the Last Supper, you would recognize that this is not something the disciples put together on their own. This is not a goodbye or farewell party. This is not something that they manufactured. Jesus is the one who did this from start to finish. This is his celebration, his supper, his communion. In fact, if you go on to that next verse in Luke, the 15th verse, what an extraordinary verse that is. We read that he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have earnestly. Now, if that word is used once in a sentence, just once, if that's the only word that is used, the word desire, well, it is a word that means a craving, a longing. It is a fervent, a deep desire. In fact, in another context, it is a word that can be used to describe lust. It is an intensity of desire. That's the word that Jesus uses. But Luke doesn't include the word once. He includes it twice, back to back. So what Jesus is literally saying to his disciples, it is with the most deep and fervent desire that I have desired to have this meal with you. He had looked forward to it. It meant everything in the world to him. He knew that he was going to the cross the next day. He knew this was the last time that he was going to be with them. He knew before his resurrection, he knew the terrible trial that they're going to go through for the next couple of days. And so he wanted this time together with them. Jesus orchestrated, Jesus put it together, Jesus called them, and he does the same thing to us today. He's the center of breaking bread together. And if we understand that, we can begin to understand why this is so important to him, not just us. But he goes on in that 15th verse and he says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You see, he knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to the cross. And he knew that he was instituting a gathering, a sacrament, a supper that would commemorate in the remembrance of that throughout the the years, the ages of the church. He knew that all of that was going on. And so it was hugely significant to him. And of course, there is no greater manifestation of that suffering than the cross. And there is no greater manifestation of the extraordinary love of God than when God went to the cross for us. And so therefore this is a breaking of bread that just shouts the love of God and the love of Jesus. Probably nowhere better expressed than in John, in his gospel. He starts it out this way in the 13th chapter. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Oh my goodness, how much he loved his disciples. Chosen by him before the foundations of the world. Oh my goodness, how much Jesus loved this early church, the 3,120 who gathered together to break bread together. And oh, brothers and sisters, how much he loves us. And how that love is still manifest in this sacrament that we take. You know the story of what John tells us happened at that meal, don't you? The extraordinary story when Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Brothers and sisters, that is unbelievable. This is the Creator of the universe. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. This is the Creator of all the universe bending down and washing his disciples' feet. What an extraordinary expression of his love for us. Yeah, when we take this, it is breaking bread that is wrapped, is flooded with the love of God. But you know something, brothers, sisters, it's not something that ends there. It's not just looking backwards. And so many people think that it is. I mean, on the table, after all, it says in remembrance of me. So we always think that it's just looking backwards. In fact, Ulrich Zwingli, one of the early reformers, said that that's all it is, just a time of remembrance. Well, no, it's not. In fact, Jesus is going to say, as he continues in Luke in the 16th verse, "For I tell you, I will not eat of it, talking about the bread, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He continues and says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Do you realize something? Do you realize that there will come a day where you will take this sacrament, this meal, this breaking of bread, under vastly different circumstances? We live in a world of pain, of hurt, of agony, of suffering, of misery. Evil is all around us. Our flesh constantly fights us. The culture reaches out to destroy us. The enemy chases us around trying to devour us. And when we take this meal, we are always so distracted. Do you realize there will come a day where we will sit down with our Lord and Savior and we will have this meal and there will be no pain. There will be no sorrow. There will be no tears. There will be no death. Revelation tells us, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And listen to this. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine when we sit down in the presence of our Lord, in the presence of God, flooded with His light, and we have this communion? That's where our heads should be, folks. That's where it should be. It should be backwards, thinking about the reason that that's going to be a reality, because of the blood that was shed for us, because of the body that was sacrificed for us. It should be here, right here in the now, because taking of the sacraments is a means of grace. You are sanctified. You are growing through this very sacrament, but it shall also be looking at the future. When you, if you are His, will be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." That's us, folks, if you're His. "It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, not our righteousness, because we have none, but His righteousness. The robes of fine linen dipped in His blood that we are given to wear. And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. Blessed are you if you are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." We will take this meal again, brothers and sisters, but not under these circumstances. And so therefore, not only do we look back, not only do we look to the present, but we look to the forwards. Well, that all said, The other thing I want to talk about, and I'll be more brief in this, is that this breaking of bread is a time of unity within the body of Christ. And I explained why. Because Christ invades us. He assimilates. We are assimilated with Him. He is in us. And because He is in us, we are in Him. And if I'm in Him and you're in Him, then we are organically tied together. Brothers and sisters, forget all of the efforts of the world to make human beings get along with each other. It's not going to happen, because it is humanity, fallenness, that drives us apart. There's one unifying factor in the universe, and that is Jesus Christ. All of those who are in Christ are unified with each other, no matter what their race is, no matter the color of their skin, their languages, their ethnicity, their culture, their background. It doesn't matter. When you sit down to this supper, you are sitting down with brothers and sisters from every walk of life, perfectly unified in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, the love that is expressed by Jesus through His efforts is a love that, and I'm going to use this word carefully, intended to be the very center of our communions. It is a word that, as Jesus went on to talk about this, what He did that was so amazing to His disciples, He said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." The one who came from heaven and said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." The one who washed His disciples' feet tells us, "That's what I want out of you. That's the kind of relationship that you're going to have with each other." Now, some people think that that physically means washing each other's feet, and I'm not going to complain about that, but you are cutting it a little bit short, because He's not just talking about something physical like that. He's talking about sacrificial love, the kind of love He had that took Him to the cross. Selflessness, humility, for me to put your well-being, spiritual and physical, above my own. That's the kind of love that he's talking about. That's what he means when he says we should wash each other's feet. And it is intended that the partakers of this breaking of bread are such a lighthouse of that kind of love that it identifies them. You know what he said. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So I hope you can realize how important this sacrament is to the Lord. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we should not take it in an unworthy manner. Oh, I see it so often. And I was one of them. I'll just talk about myself. Oh, no, not communion again. That's going to add a full 10 minutes to this worship service. And I have got things to do. And it's going to go on and on and on. We've got to serve everybody in the whole place. And, you know, no, it's we've already been this long. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, let me be harsh. If that's the way you feel about it, don't take this meal. Don't. Let the plate pass. Parents, this is not designed, even though our denomination allows it. It is a heinous error to allow non-confessing, non-professing children who have not yet professed Jesus as Savior to take the communion just because they want to. We need to heed the words of Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians and said, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Every time we take communion, I do what's called fencing the table. I don't do that to say, oh, we're an exclusive club and you can't join. It's for your own good. So the judgment will not be passed upon you for taking this meal in a wrong way, because it is important to our Lord. It is a time that he visits us. He's no more here or not here than any other time, because he's an immutable God. But he quickens us to his presence during this time. It's one of the most delightful means of grace. That means sanctification. That means spiritual growth. It's a delightful way to grow in Christ. One last thought. This was supposed to be a short sermon. One last thought, and I'll let you go. Or actually, no, we're going to have communion. And that is that when we take this communion, the idea of unity and brotherhood and sisterhood and the bond that holds us together, it doesn't stop at these four walls, or these however many walls we have, are the boundaries of this property. Because you see, if we are part of the body of Christ, then we are part of the body of Christ no matter where it is. Where it's with our brother in Haiti, who I've taken communion with many times. Whether it is in South America, Central America, whether it's in Africa or Europe, no matter where in the world it is, we are all bound together in Christ. Now, let me see if I can expand your minds just a wee bit, because it doesn't just bind you together with people spatially. It binds you together with them chronologically, time-wise. It means that when you take the communion and you are bound together in the body of Christ, those who have already passed away from us and have gone to heaven to be with Jesus are still included in that body, in that kingdom. And people who have not even been born yet are included in that kingdom. And we have unity with every one of them when we take the sacrament in a worthy manner. You know, we started out by talking about Jesus and those disciples in that one room, clustered around each other. And I'm going to end with another picture, which is right out of Revelation 1. I've read it to you several times recently. Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. We read, then I turned to see the voice of that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. That represents the church. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Well, that's the bond that we have. That church is universal. It stretches across the world. It stretches across time. It stretches until Jesus comes back again. And those are the brothers and sisters that we will be enjoying this meal with throughout all eternity. And so, every sermon that I give, I like to have an application, something to make it real to you. Well, this morning, we have a built-in application, don't we? A real object lesson. Because we're just going to flow right into this. We're just going to take this meal. But you know what I wish we could do? I wish we could step out of the sewer for just a moment. Actually, if you really want to know the truth of it, I wish that we could all leave now and go to the fellowship hall and sit down to a sumptuous meal. And we could have that meal together, and at the end of the meal, we would take the bread, and I could actually drink wine. I wish I could. I can't. But we could take the bread and the wine, and we could have this meal in the way that the early church had it, as part of a real meal together. And in that meal, we did nothing. We talked of nothing but Christ. And we talked about the home that He has prepared for us. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Keep those things in mind, brothers and sisters, as we now turn our hearts to the breaking of bread together.